Thank you, Pastor Gingrey. Words of that song are good reminders. We come to the text of Scripture as we look particularly at the actions and words of Jesus Christ. And through the work of the Spirit of God today, I hope find ourselves challenged to be like Jesus, to love what he loves, and to hate what he hates. Now, that said, I do have a question for you, and thankfully, you don't have to answer out loud. Because my question for you this morning is, when was the last time you got angry? Not like perturbed or frustrated, but no, you got angry. Maybe it was this week. Maybe it was this morning. I don't know. Spouses are nudging each other. Maybe you can't remember. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? You're like, actually, I don't know. I think we realize there's all kinds of reasons we get angry. In fact, those that were here on Wednesday night realized we talked about some of this Wednesday night, and that's what the Lord has brought to my mind as we come to the text in front of us this morning, a different text. You know, we get angry because of the way someone's driving on the road. We get angry because of the delay in the order of our food or the shipping of our packages. We get angry about a referee's call. Sometimes that we're watching on TV, right? Certainly parents or teachers can know what it's like to be angered by a child's action or lack thereof. Maybe for one of you or two of you or many of you, it's what a coworker has done. We're not done. We even get angry at ourselves. Certainly it's spouses, like the people that we're closest to, like that husband, that wife. Oops. We get online angry about stuff we see online. We talk about online outrage, right? We get angry about politics. We get angry about unmet expectations. We get hurt, and we respond with anger. In this world that is striving for tolerance, there's still a lot that people get offended about, and so I think it's accurate to say anger is in vogue. And I asked a question Wednesday, like, so why do we get angry? And we had some different answers. It's our pride and our selfishness, and expectations weren't met, and all those things are true. I think if we're honest, one of the reasons sometimes we get angry is because anger is effective. Anger gets results. People all of a sudden pay attention. They change their behavior. They want it to stop. And so people get angry. Wednesday night, we were looking at James chapter 1, where James gives us these wonderful, spirit-inspired, wise words that should shape my thinking and living and your thinking and living. Where he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man, not some, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So we never get what meets God's standards when we simply have what man is getting angry about. So when it's like, well, I'm upset about this and I'm angry and I act on my anger, I'm not going to meet God's standard. I'm not going to live in righteousness. And perhaps like me, there's that mental argument that's like, but what if it's unjust? What if it's wrong? And even there, I'm reminded of the words that the Spirit of God gave us through the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, where we're told, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Instead, we're supposed to give place to God's wrath, because he wrote what? It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. To go, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to let you work through government, Romans 13, or I'm going to trust in your sovereign control, and so I'm going to leave it with you. Those thoughts have been on my mind because of where we were Wednesday night, but now, in light of where we're going to go in Matthew chapter 21, because in Matthew 21, Jesus is angry. There's no question about it as we work through the text to see the creator of all God himself in human flesh, embodied by Jesus Christ, is angry. And yet, his anger is vastly different than the significant majority of my anger, and I would assume your anger as well. I certainly can say than mankind's anger. This is not some kind of self-centered, sinfully driven anger, frustrated at personally unmet expectations. Rather, as we see Jesus upset and acting on his anger in the text, it is an anger for what does meet God's standard. It is not the wrath of man that never works the righteousness of God, James 1. It is the wrath of God angered for the glory of God. To go, God is not glorified. He's not being recognized. And so it's not about him per se, although again, I recognize he is God in flesh, but it is about the fact that people need to bring glory to God. And that's what's not happening in the text here. I would remind you of where we've been leading up to this point. We've listened to Jesus tell the disciples. He's left Galilee. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's very intent in getting there. And as he goes, the crowds are following. Jesus takes the disciples aside and says, now when we get to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. And he tells them he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be mistreated by the religious leaders. He's going to be mocked. And then he's going to be crucified. And then he's going to rise again. In the middle of that, again, they don't get it. James and John's mom is like, well, which of my sons can sit on your right hand and left? And Jesus has to, again, teach them that really it's about sacrificial submission. Serving him is about sacrificial submission. We watched miracles occur, and even last week, we saw this glorious entrance into Jerusalem, right? This triumphal entry where they get ready for it in verses 1 through 7. Jesus enters in verses 8 and 9, and the crowds are there. They're laying their garments down and palm or branches in the way, and they're saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! Because the king has entered Jerusalem. The messianic king, Jesus himself, is there. And it's coming out of that that we come to our text this morning in verse 12. Again, all the city was moved, right, shaken. Who is this guy? And yet we read this in verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sought and bought in the temple. And overthrew the temples of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto them, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? So we come to the text this morning. We saw Jesus triumphantly entering Jerusalem, and now today we see him authoritatively cleansing the temple. Last week we saw his humility on display. Today his authority on display. We want to begin looking at verses 12 through 16, looking at the indictment. The indictment, we can say it this way, the temple is cleansed through this indictment. There are three thoughts we'll look at in this idea, this time of the temple being cleansed. Number one, let's see that Jesus authoritatively condemns the greedy. Jesus authoritatively condemns the greedy. As you look at verses 12 and 13, you notice first with me what Jesus does. He's entered Jerusalem. He goes to the temple complex. This isn't necessarily the structure of the temple proper, but really that whole 35-acre area on the Temple Mount was referred to as the temple. To go, we could pull into the parking lot and be like, I've come to Bible Baptist Church. You're on the property, and to say that they've gone to the temple means they've reached the Temple Mount, this 35-acre area where the temple is. Based on what Jesus sees occurring there, he's righteously angry and begins to expel the people. That word cast out is a strong word. Earlier, he's heard me say Jesus is angry, and like you read cast out, like, okay, this is forceful, and if we're not getting it, like, just watch what he does as he flips the tables over. I thought this would be a great week for an object lesson, right? Like, whoa, what, you're not allowed to do that in here. Like, whoa. Clearly, Jesus is indignant and irate at what is going on here. Beyond what Jesus does, notice who Jesus does this to. The text tells us all that bought and sold in the temple. To be clear, this isn't focused on all the people that are present. Rather, it's focused on the business people who are both buying and selling. I don't want to be too technical this morning, but the grammatical syntax of the Greek language here doesn't allow for two separate groups. It's not like, well, there are some who are buying and there are some who are selling, so let's take those two groups and cast them out. There's one article that refers to both of them. These are individuals who are going about going, I've bought this, now let me go ahead and turn and sell this so that I have a profit. In essence, the temple complex has become their business platform. I can buy it, mark it up, sell it, and it will be gain for me. Having seen what Jesus does and who Jesus does this to, it points third to why Jesus takes this action in verse 13. He says to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Jesus justifies his actions, his anger here, by pointing to biblical truth, particularly Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. In doing so, we're directed in Jesus' words to one particular purpose of the temple. It's not the only purpose of the temple. The temple was a place where worship occurred, where sacrifices occurred. It was that place that they were to come to three different times a year to Jerusalem for the different feasts and to celebrate around the tabernacle and then later the temple as well. It is that place where God's presence dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant. And yet, here, what is singled out is in the midst of all of that worship, in the midst of all of those sacrifices, this is the place where they could go because God was there and pray. Again, Jesus, to back the authority of those words, references that Old Testament text. So those that are buying and selling for personal gain have misprioritized or misappropriated the temple. It wasn't about spiritual worship. It was about themselves and commercial gain. In fact, as Jesus makes the condemnation, you'll notice his description of them there. He describes these individuals as thieves. In fact, he talks about it. You made it as a den of thieves. It's like those that would hide alongside the roads of that day to jump those who passed by and steal from them. It's like, you guys are here and you're in a religious area and even feigning to do what you're doing for religious purposes, but in reality, you're nothing more than those highway robbers. You've made this a den of thieves. They could simply view themselves as making a living, yet Jesus makes a strong moral indictment against their actions. I would have us keep in mind, this is different than so much of the conflict we've seen between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's reached a boiling point, an intensity here in the text. So often they'll come with a question or an objection, and he'll respond with a question, and then he'll just depart and leave. Here, he's not leaving. He's not running away from the conflict. He has initiated the conflict here. In other words, the place that they exercise control over, the place that is supposed to be the center of God's worship, but where they're functioning, their turf, if you will, he is seeking to reclaim so that it is about God's glory and people coming to talk to God. It's interesting, as a side note, let the text Jesus references in Isaiah 56, verse 7, if you were to go back and look there at what that text directly says, it says not just that the temple is to be this house of prayer, but it says a house of prayer for all nations. For all nations, for all people. That is not referenced here because Matthew, as we know, is writing to a Jewish audience, right? We've talked about that many times. See, Matthew is a gospel writer, different than Mark, different than Luke, is focused on persuading the Jews. Jesus was your promised Messiah. But if you were to look at Mark's account, like in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, he does include this. Mark's writing to a Roman audience, and he includes that Jesus does know this is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Israel's leadership and ultimately the people as a whole failed to believe Jesus as Messiah. They rejected him. And yet, even here, we're reminded in what Jesus does within the temple through Mark's account that this place where they were to go to was to be a place of worship. It was to be a place where people could go and talk to God because his presence was there. And God's intention was that people from everywhere would go. And I would just remind us that is what God still to this day intends, even through the church. Church certainly different than Israel. Coming to a building doesn't constitute the church, but gathering believers does. And that's still different than Israel. And yet, God intends that there would be people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation gathered to give glory to God together, because ultimately that is the work of eternity in Revelation chapter 5, 6, and 7 when we are cast ahead. We could go again to Ephesians 2 or Colossians 3 to see that same concept. It's the wonderful reality that God is a God of mercy and love. Which, by the way, as we think about Matthew and the confrontation with the religious leaders, we understand there's this woeful irony that those people despised the Gentiles. They didn't want them there. They didn't see them as fit, but the Messiah would embrace them. The temple was to be a place for them where prayer could occur as they talked to God. Again, think about the Jewish mindset of this day. We've touched it before, but their mindset was Messiah will come and he will free us from Roman oppression, from Gentile oppression. But here the Messiah actually made a small comment that shows his compassion for Gentiles and all people. What's the response of the religious leaders to this? We're going to see it a little later in the text, and the timing is not exactly clear as we look at all the different gospel writers. But Mark 11, right after Jesus' words telling us, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, says in verse 18 this, they, speaking of the religious leaders, they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. So this confrontation occurs, and Jesus says, this is not what the temple is for. It's to be a house of prayer for all nations. All people. And yet, the religious leader response is, how do we extinguish this guy? How do we stop him? And yet, as we've seen over and over again, both Jesus' power and his compassion are on display in this text. Because, as we continue to look at the indictment through the cleansing of the temple, we've seen first, Jesus authoritatively condemns the greedy. But against the backdrop of that strong confrontation, notice secondly, Jesus miraculously cares for the needy. Jesus miraculously cares for the needy. Look at verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. It's one of those simple sentences, simple statements. We've hit a number of these in the Gospel of Matthew where it's like, the people are coming to Jesus. And what does he do? He heals them. I like the way William Hendrickson said it. He points out, while some are expelled, others are welcomed. Jesus has cast out the money changers, and now he meets with people to help and to heal them. His powerful authority is on display, and now his merciful compassion is evident with that same kind of power. Are they blind? They're healed. Are they lame? They're healed. In my mind, the third question that comes up is, how many? We're not told. We're just told that those who are blind, those who are healed, come, and they are healed. The miracles just continue to occur. Again, Mark's account, if we were to look over there, doesn't include these miraculous details. Mark doesn't tell us about these healings. The point here for Matthew's Jewish audience is to go, this man, the one that your leaders are going to put to death, the one that the crowds as a whole in just a few chapters are going to shout, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. This man, look at what he did. He cleansed the temple, but then on top of that, he cared for the needy. He miraculously and powerfully healed them. Who else could do such things? Once again, as we've seen in the broader context of Matthew, Jesus is welcoming those who clearly know their need, while rejecting those who would advance themselves. Don't miss that. We've seen this now for several chapters. Those who know their need, Jesus welcomes. And those who advance themselves, he rejects. We could go back and look at two illustrations of little children being brought to Christ. It's like, no, keep them away. No, Jesus says, no, suffer the little children to come to me. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Because they are needy. They are dependent. We could go back just a couple weeks and listen to the beggar, actually last Sunday morning, listen to the blind men begging along the road, calling out to him. I was like, be quiet, stop. They're like, no, they cry even louder. Why? Because they know their need, and the one who can meet their need is passing by. Humble, dependent faith is required to follow Jesus. That was true here in the text. It is true for us today. Do you see your need of Jesus for salvation eternally from sin, or for sanctification even presently in your battle with sin and temptation? To go, Lord, today I need your help. There is still too much of me. God, would you give me grace? Within the indictment as the temple is cleansed, we've seen first, Jesus authoritatively condemns the greedy. Secondly, Jesus miraculously cares for the needy. And now third, Jesus biblically confronts the unhappy. Jesus biblically confronts the unhappy in verses 15 and 16. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, just stop there for a second. Think about what you just read. Like, what has verse 15 said? Just the beginning. They've seen the wonderful things Jesus has done. They see tears of joy from the children in the temple. They're crying. I think we can accurately say these are tears of profound joy or recognition of Jesus, because what's their expression of praise? Hosanna! Here's the one who saves. He's to be praised. They've heard perceptions of Jesus' identity. They're saying, he's the Son of David. Where we ended last week, like when all the city's in an uproar and stirred, it's like, oh, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Here the little children are weeping and they're going, it's the Son of David. Praise him. It's the echo of those who were there at the triumphal entry. This is awesome stuff. Wonderful things. Crying. Hosanna, Son of David. And for the mature, esteemed, religious elite, overseeing the temple, the worship of God's people, what's their response? They were sore displeased. They miss it. Yet again, they say unto him, hearest thou what these say? Their response is shocking. It should be saddening. Both their hearts and their eyes are blind to Jesus' identity as Messiah. They refuse to believe. Again, notice the irony. Here's the religious leadership. The ones who are trained in the law, memorizing vast portions of it, leading God's people in sacrifices, helping even copy the law at points, ruling over God's people when it comes to executing the law and making sure that it's followed. And who recognizes the Messiah? The little kids. They see it. Hosanna, Son of David, he's here. They get it rightly. It would be wonderful for us to have that simple faith that says, God, I just trust you for who you are. I know my need. I'm clinging to your word rather than getting past that because of our own intellect or our own thoughts and opinions. As we look at Jesus' confrontation, notice Jesus' confrontation first begins with a rhetorical question. Jesus' confrontation begins with a rhetorical question. Jesus saith unto them, yea, in other words, yes, I hear what they say, have you never read? I'll just point it out. I think you're attuned to this by now, but Jesus is asked a question and he responds with a question, as he so often does. He's going to control the conversation. He's going to take those individuals who view their knowledge or their authority as superior and give them a question that really they cannot answer sufficiently. They know what he's asking, or at least they should know what he's asking, but they're failing to apply that knowledge of the scriptures to Jesus and what is taking place right in front of them. Jesus' confrontation not only begins with a rhetorical question, secondly, Jesus' confrontation continues with an authoritative quotation. Jesus' confrontation continues with an authoritative question. Here's the text that he points to. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. Jesus quotes scripture, and just again for us, it's interesting, but even more so informative or instructive and important that he points to the authority of scripture. That should be my practice and your practice as well. All the way back when Jesus was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4, what was his response in engaging temptation? Scripture. As Jesus has had questions pointed his way, as he's had confrontations with the religious leaders over and over, Jesus, who is the Son of God, God himself in flesh, doesn't just say, well, here's what I say to you, simply. Over and over, he's like, haven't you read? And he points to scriptures. The scriptures say, and he points to the scriptures. He's emphasizing the authority of the scriptures, how much more important it is for us in our practice not to go, well, you know what I think? My opinion is, my church says, I grew up thinking, I know Christians disagree. Well, there's this book out there that puts it this way. And again, praise God for the people and the resources he brings into our lives, but far above all of those things is not what we feel, not what others say, not what we think, but what does God say in his word? To go to the authority of the Bible. The quote that Jesus gives here is from Psalm 8. That was our scripture reading earlier because I wanted us to get the idea. Psalm 8 is about the glory of God in the work of his creation. Right? It begins and ends with that phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And it paints that incredible picture. Like when I think about what you've made, like if I look at the sun and the moon and the stars, the work of your fingers, like I look up there at things that are way out there that we'll never get to. And you made that. The question that comes up, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? How do we even begin to compare when you have that kind of power? Why would you care about me? It doesn't seem to make sense. That's the text that Jesus is referencing here. And he raises the question that comes up in that text. To go out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Out of the youngest among us, in what God has done in fearfully and wonderfully making them, in relating to them, God, you are praised even there. By the way, in Luke's account of approaching the triumphal entry right in there, it's where Jesus notes that if he wasn't given praise, even the rocks would cry out. Because it doesn't matter if you're talking about little babies, doesn't matter if you're talking about the creation God has made, all of it says his name is excellent in all the earth. Jesus here calls the religious leaders to recognize that the praise of Psalm 8 belongs to him. Think about how stunning and direct this is. It's astounding, highlighting Jesus' person. When Jesus comes into the temple, he flips the tables over, he casts the people out. The lame are brought to him, the blind, he's healing them. The children are crying because of the wonderful things. Hosanna to the Son of David. The religious leaders are like, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus is like, haven't you read that out of the mouth of babies, he deserves praise? Don't you know what Psalm 8 says Jesus is saying? In other words, Jesus is saying that Psalm 8, the praise of Psalm 8 can rightly be attributed to him. That's a profound statement, Which begins to make sense why the religious leaders, by the time it's all said and done, are like, this guy has to be stopped. Except it doesn't. Because in their religious system, of course, we could say it makes sense that he has to be stopped. But think about what they've seen on display. The kind of power, the kind of compassion. It is the work of God in flesh before them. It is the work of the Messiah. As again, a slight aside, I think it's both informative and important that multiple New Testament texts reference Psalm 8. And as they reference Psalm 8, over and over, they take Psalm 8 and they go, that's about Jesus. That's about Jesus. We don't have time to build that out this morning, but I'll just give them to you. It's 1 Corinthians 15:27, Ephesians 1:21 and 22, and Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8. And also here in Matthew 21, where over and over, oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Out of the mouth of babes, you've ordained strength. He deserves praise. He deserves honor because he is creator. We again recognize even from a text like Colossians 1 that Jesus was involved, was there as the creator at the very beginning. Just as God gains glory from all of creation, he will receive glory from people. It cannot be stopped. But what we see in the text here is the heart of depraved, sinful, selfish mankind. For the religious leaders, their system is in jeopardy. Their eyes are blind to the identity of the Messiah. It's a problem that has pervaded even the people where they've taken the place that was to be about the worship of God, and they've made it about personal gain. It was to be a place where people from all nations were welcome to pray, and yet, in the Jewish mindset, the Gentiles were to be excluded. They had twisted it to be about money, about the advancement of their own agenda, about the power of the religious establishment, and what does Jesus do here? He confronts that error and cleanses the temple. And yet in the midst of like the hostility or the anger of that confrontation, you still see his mercy and compassion on display because here come the needy, and he still heals them. What's the result? What should be the result of that? He deserves to be praised. The children get it. They're crying, Hosanna, son of David. They get it. The religious leaders don't. So I want to just close by asking us the question today, what is the praise of your life today? It's so easy for us to redirect praise to ourselves because that Romans 1 truth is something we still battle, that when we knew God, we glorified him not as God. We end up living for us instead of living for him. And so if we go back to even that idea of anger that we started with, we get angry because someone crossed me. Someone didn't do what I wanted. I feel wronged. And we tend to make ourselves the center of our world. Jesus sets the example for us here, coming to the temple, seeing it misappropriated, not about the glory of God. He says, this must be corrected. It must be about God's glory. Again, I realize I'm asking it to people who've come to church today. That's good. Right? We've gathered a church. We're here to worship. But can I remind us like where this text took place again? It was at the center of Israel's worship. It was at the temple. They were all gathered for a church, if you will. Recognizing our differences and all that. Okay? They were there for church, and it wasn't about God's glory. And Jesus says, that has to be corrected. Look at Psalm 8. He's worthy. I would remind us the purpose of our lives is to glorify him. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the challenge of this text as we watch Jesus deal with that which is wrong, even in the center of Israel's worship. And to be reminded of for ourselves that life is not to be about us. It is to be about your glory. You are worthy when we consider who Jesus was, what he has done. We would agree with those children to say, Hosanna. He is to be praised for salvation, and you are to be glorified for your good plan. Father, thank you for loving us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.